You can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we looked at verses 1 through 25 last week. We're going to finish the section. It's quite a big chapter and a long chapter and lots of good stuff going on in it. So we will look at verses 26 through 52 this evening. I will read just verses 26 through 52, and we'll refer back to the other verses as we go along, especially verses 13 through 25. But Acts chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which they read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore he says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though no one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as we started last time, it's a new shift, a new section in the book of Acts as we see the missions that begin at the church of Antioch, and we begin to see the full inclusion of the Gentiles incorporated into the people of God. And if you remember, the shift and focus was from Peter, and primarily we now focus on Saul or Paul of Tarsus as the primary focus of Acts. Remember, this is their first missionary journey to Asia Minor, and they have come thus to the city of Antioch in Pisidia. Remember, there's an Antioch in Syria. This is not the same one. Paul and Barnabas are sent from Antioch closer to the near Israel. Antioch in Pisidia is in Turkey, in Asia Minor. So there's two Antiochs. They're in the second Antioch. And remember, Paul is preaching on the Sabbath. Remember, they get up, the leaders read the law and the prophets, and they look at Paul and say, "Paul, do you have a word for us?" So Paul needs to be ready to preach, and thus he begins to preach. And thus he preaches a history of Israel. He preaches God's work in raising up the fathers, bringing the people up out of the land of Egypt, raising up judges, and raising up David, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist was a forerunner of. But as we'll see in this section, we'll see the key problem really is rebellion against the true and the living God. And even rebellion by the so-called people of God, The Jews who had the promises, the Jews who had the oracles, the Jews who had all the covenants of the Old Testament reject the Lord God, or reject the preaching of the gospel, and reject the Messiah. And thus the focus is on God's plan of deliverance found only in Christ. It's not based on ethnicity, but based on faith in the Lord Christ, as it's spoken in the Old Testament. And the Jews should have understood this. The Jews should have known this. The Jews should have seen this. But they do not see this as a whole, as a people of God. And so really, as we come to verses 26 through 52, Paul defends his claim that Jesus is the Savior by showing how his death and resurrection are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. So again, he's reasoning from the scriptures, and he's going to flesh out further what he said in verses 16 through 25 to show that Jesus has been raised, has died and been raised according to the scriptures. So we'll look at this under two headings tonight. First of all, the resurrection preaching in verses 26 through 41, and then the response to the resurrection preaching in verses 42 through 52. So the resurrection preaching, and then the response to the resurrection preaching. Let's first look at the resurrection preaching in verses 26 through 41. Notice we're going to see lots of language of fulfillment as we go out. That's on purpose, and that's the point. Christ's coming is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And really, when we come to John the Baptist in verse 25, and as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and other places, John is the last Old Testament prophet to come. He is the forerunner. He's setting the stage for the Messiah to come and the new era to dawn and the new era to begin and the new era to begin to unfold as the age of the Messiah is inaugurated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more specifically in Christ being raised and the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so even as we think about it, Malachi 3:1 talks about the messenger who would come. Malachi 4:5 talks about Elijah who would come. And the Lord Jesus applies this to John the Baptist. And so thus, it culminates at this point, and then Paul then begins to defend what he says with the scriptures. And notice verse 26. Very similar to what Peter did when he would say, "Men and brethren," when he's changing points. He's coming to point number two. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who fear God." So the sons of the family of Abraham were those who were Jews by birth. God fears were those who were Greeks who, remember we talked about them before, they were Greeks who identified with some portion of Judaism. There could have been a spectrum. They could have still been polytheists. They could have still had many gods, but they appreciated the God of Israel. Or we could have one as far even as Cornelius, who basically did everything a Jew would do except be circumcised. That was the one deal breaker. They wouldn't be circumcised. And so there are these mixed generation or mixed people, mixed congregation at Antioch in Pisidia. And notice what Paul says, "To you the word of this salvation has been sent." The word of salvation has come to you, O Jews. And there is, I will say, a variant with the word there, "to you." It could read "to you" or it could read "to us." There's a one word change that shifts what the meaning says. I don't think it really changes the meaning. I actually prefer to go with the ESV where it says "to us," because Paul will say in verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. He's identifying himself with them in that one section. So it could be to you, it could be to us. The point is, it's Jews. The point is, the theology doesn't change. The truth remains the same. It is to Jews to whom he's speaking. The word of the salvation has been sent. And one thing we'll see as we go through this text is it's the Jew first. Paul says this, he will say this at the end of chapter 13, but he also says it in other places like Romans 1:16-17, and it's also in line with the Apostle Peter when he's preaching in Acts chapter 3. To you first the salvation came. And there's an order, there's a structure, and we have to recognize that order and that structure, and thus there is that order and structure. And so then he describes this, the word of salvation has been sent. And then notice in verse 27, he describes it in connection with what went on at Jerusalem. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." So Antioch and Jerusalem, what we see here in Antioch and Pisidia and Jerusalem are quite far away, but there's similarities with what Peter says in Acts 2 and what Paul says here. But notice he's condemning. He's showing that the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled when the Jews, who are supposed to recognize Christ as the Messiah, actually reject him. When they reject him, it's actually fulfilling what the scriptures actually say. See, there's kind of a double thing going, or a double meaning idea going on here. You see, the Jerusalemites should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, but on the other hand, the rejection is prophesied in the Old Testament to indicate further that he is the Messiah. So even though they don't see that he's the Messiah, the rejection actually shows that he truly is and actually is the Messiah of old. Because they would have read the law and the prophets. That's their custom. We see that in verse 15. They get up and read the law and the prophets, but they do not understand. One text that's probably in the background is Psalm 18. We won't go into detail with that or what that says, because we're going to see a lot of the Psalms we looked at in our series, so we're not going to go into detail in them. But Psalm 118, verse 22. Remember, this is the Egyptian Hallel, the song they sang before the Passover. Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And there's a similar language found in Isaiah 28 as well, speaking of that cornerstone, and is prophesied and fulfilled when the rulers, when Jerusalem, when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the key theme is fulfillment. How does the Christ fulfill these things? And then notice verse 28. He's an innocent lamb. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. You see, even though Christ was who he said he was, even though Christ just claimed to be who he said he was, they didn't like that. They didn't like that they challenged their interpretation of the scripture. Remember, they didn't get the scriptures right, but he challenged their interpretation of it, and they did not like that. And more importantly, he claimed to be God, which he is, and he is fully God and fully man. And so thus they lead him to the slaughter. And this is fulfilled for us from Isaiah 53. This is spoken to us in Isaiah 53. We're going to have a lot of servant songs in the background here as well. A lot of connections, as you know, Paul brings a lot of the verses together from the Old Testament. There's tons of Old Testament backdrop for the section we're looking at. And it's hard to go into a lot of detail. But Isaiah 53 verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So they don't like him. They bring him before Pilate. Pilate's the only one who can bring capital punishment upon the Lord Christ, and thus what do they cry out? Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas and not the Lord Christ. And this was, even though it's difficult, even though man is sinning in this instance, even though the Jews are sinning in this instance, it was to fulfill what the scriptures say. But this is what verse 29 says. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. So it is fulfilled, but even connection with the crucifixion. Or then notice he's buried, he's taken off the tree in verse 29. They took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. So the crucifixion, Christ coming, Christ dying, is all, even the Jews' rebellion against the Messiah is prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the Lord Christ. But thankfully there's fulfillment not only in the crucifixion, but the resurrection as well. Which brings us to verse 31. Notice he was, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. That is, we see even though the Jews wanted to take Christ out, they cannot reverse God's plan. You see, God's plan is one that is sure, one that is true, one that will come to pass. And this is the case here. Even what man means for evil, God means for good. They meant to kill him. They meant to crush him. They meant to take out this so-called rebellious person, what they would call an insurrectionist. They viewed him as a terrorist. But thus, Christ or God demonstrates and affirms that what Christ said is actually true. He is the true Messiah who was to come. And thus, he's been raised from the dead. And this is a connection with Galatians 4. And you know why that's important? Because this is Galatia. Paul is preaching in Galatia right now, so this is the backdrop and the setting for what Paul has said prior to that time where he preaches in Galatia, or where he writes to the churches at Galatia. Because he said to them, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is the one from the Old Testament who's been prophesied of old. He has been raised, and we'll talk about justification in a moment, but as we saw, he was the one who's been raised from the dead according to Galatians 1:1, and here as well in verse 30. So there's connections with Galatia. But then notice verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. You see, we haven't seen like explicit scriptural quotes yet, but we will in just a few moments. But you see, there's not just scriptural quotes in the Old Testament, but men actually saw him. And many men actually saw him. Many men actually touched his hands. Many men had breakfast with him. Many men probably hugged him before he went up to wherever. I don't know if hugging's the culturally appropriate thing at that time, but they would have known him. He's raised from the dead, his self-same body. They would have seen him and what he has done, and this ties in with Acts 1:8. Remember that key programmatic statement? We haven't said it in a while. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And so there are many, many, many witnesses about the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who are his witnesses to the people. And then notice verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. And probably this ties in with verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. And as it's connected to in verse 26 with Abraham. So it probably refers back to the patriarchs and things we're going to see further. Well, we're seeing in the life of Abraham in our studies in Sunday night, but we're going to see also in Galatians chapter 3. What does Paul say? Not to seeds, but to seed. How is it that people are incorporated into the people of God or can be called sons and daughters of Abraham? It's not based on ethnicity, but based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we declare to you glad tidings, good news. This word is a similar word for preaching. Good news about the Lord Christ. The Lord Christ who is prophesied, promised in the Old Testament. But not just with Abraham in his promise, but verse 23 as well. Promise in connection with David. Verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So God promised these things in the Old Testament, and it is the fulfillment of the resurrection. Notice verse 33. And God has fulfilled this for us, their children. How? And that he has raised up Jesus. So even the seed, the promises to Abraham, where are they fulfilled? In the Lord Christ. Where is even the types and shadows fulfilled under the Mosaic Covenant? They're fulfilled in Christ. And where is the promise of David seen and fulfilled? It is the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is David's greater son. He is the true Messiah, which is the whole point of the Psalms that he quotes. Verse 33, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There's this fulfillment connection with what he said in verses 20 through 24 and further connected with Psalm 2. Remember when we looked at Psalm 2, Psalm 2 was all about the Messianic King and the Messianic Kingdom. That is, we're talking about the true Messiah in Psalm 2. And what's Paul saying in connection with Psalm 2? He's saying that this Messiah, this one prophesied in Psalm 2, has been raised from the dead. And even when we looked at Psalm 2, there was the connection with what came before in Psalm 2, verse 7, before verse 7, namely, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? There's a connection here with Jerusalem, with the Jews, with Pilate, as they collude to come against the Messianic King. And Luke records this for us in Acts chapter 4. We won't turn there. We've already seen that already. But the implication here, now it's Israel who's rebelled against the Messiah. Israel who's rebelled against the true King. And thus, an indicator that Jesus is the true Messiah is the very fact that he has been raised from the dead. And even as we think about, you are my son, today I've begotten you, Christ, when we think about the Trinity, it's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. when we're speaking of son here in Psalm 2:7, Acts 13:33, he's talking about a redemptive historical sense. It connected with David. Certainly God the Father promised this in the covenant of redemption. When did the Father say this to the Son? But it's fulfilled in Christ's coming and showing his anointing. It's his coronation, so to speak. As F.F. Bruce says, Jesus entered into no new relation of sonship towards Jehovah. But on the day when God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power and invested him with his messianic dignity, it was in the words of Psalm 2:7 that the heavenly voice addressed him, "Thou art my son." And we see that at Christ's baptism, as he's invested with messianic dignity, and we see messianic fulfillment in that he's been raised from the dead. And then Paul goes on to quote two more scripture passages in verses 34 and 35. Again, resurrection connection. That he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And he has spoken thus. Notice, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You see, here he quotes Isaiah 55. And if we turn to Isaiah 55, we'll see the connection. We'll see that Isaiah is talking about abundant life, in abundant life that is offered to anyone who thirsts. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him. That's quoted there. That's what's quoted in Acts 13:33. And then keep reading in verse 4 of Isaiah. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation who you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You see, we have to understand Isaiah 55 in connection with the second psalm that's quoted in verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You see, how does one have abundant life? How does one not thirst? How is one satisfied? It's found in and tied with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrected life, then there is no abundant life. If there is no resurrected life, then there is no everlasting life. And thus, without the Holy One who comes, the Holy One of Israel, we see the sure mercies covenanted and promised to David, recognized in the resurrected Lord Christ, who did not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And if you remember, Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2 in a very similar way to highlight that Jesus is what? Jesus is the Messiah. So again, one of the key things Luke is highlighting for us is Paul preaches in the same vein as Peter, reasoning from the scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul quotes Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. And remember, even in Psalm 16, in life or death, the psalmist will trust in the Lord. And the way in which you and I can trust in the Lord in life or death is because Christ has passed through death that we might have everlasting life. So the resurrection is important. Paul is reasoning from the scriptures to show how his resurrection has been fulfilled. And notice, he explains the psalm in verse 36. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So there's no way that Psalm 16, with respect to Holy One, and even Holy One we read in Isaiah 55 as well, as they connect together, show that David is not the one primarily in view. It is Christ, verse 37. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So he drives to that point. The resurrection from the dead is found in Christ Jesus, and Psalm 16, Psalm 2, and Isaiah 55 all point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus then Paul comes in verse 38 to the application section, namely believe. This is where he calls the Jews at Antioch and Pisidia to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. What's the blessed hope that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ for Israel? It's not a messianic earthly reign. It's a heavenly reign of the Messiah found in the forgiveness of sins, which is what the resurrection from the dead signifies. Paul preaches the Lord Jesus Christ, preaches the gospel, then drives it home. Forgiveness of sins is offered to you. And notice verse 39 as well. And by him, everyone who believes is what? Justified. From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice he talks about justification. And what's the key themes? One of the key themes we see in the epistles to the Apostle Paul? Justification. What's one of the key themes and key issues in the churches of Galatia? Justification. We can probably go, hello, Galatia. Didn't you hear what he was saying at that time when he says you cannot be justified by the law of Moses? I said to you, why are you so quickly turning from the true gospel when I said there's one way of salvation, one way of forgiveness of sins, and it's through faith in Christ in which we can find justification. So this is important. This is why we need to know the history of the early church to help us better understand the epistles. So this perhaps gives us better background and supplements for us what we're teaching and looking at in Galatia. So you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You cannot find everlasting. And justified here does have that being righteous before God sense, that legal sense, that forensic sense here, being declared righteous before the Lord God Almighty. And so then he notice verses 40, so he drives the point home with justification, but then notice verses 40 and 41, he gives kind of a prophetic judgment like the prophets of old. Notice he says, verse 40, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And then he quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, you remember with the prophet Habakkuk, remember he saw a lot of wickedness in Israel. He's like, what in the world is going on? And God says, I'm going to do something that you will not believe. He says, I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar, that one king of Babylon, who will come and rout and take out the people. And notice, I'm going to be the one who does that. And there's no way that the people of Israel are going to believe that I'm going to do that. So there's a connection with judgment, a connection with what we call the day of the Lord, prophesied, spoken of in the Old Testament, that speaks of judgment. It's a type, it's a shadow, it foreshadows. When we see the instances of God bringing judgment upon Israel, it's a type and foreshadow of that final day when Christ comes back and judges the living and the dead. And so even as we think about this connection with that judgment upon Israel or Old Covenant Israel because they did not do what was right, they did not keep the law of Moses. Really, we see this great disaster fell upon Israel at that time, but even more so, an even greater judgment will come upon those who what? Deny the gospel. If someone rejects the gospel, someone rejects the truth, if someone doesn't come to saving knowledge and dies in their trespasses and sins, what's going to happen? Judgment. Judgment rightly so on them for not keeping the law of Moses, because they cannot keep the law of Moses. So this should have hit home for these Jews. They should have been like, wow, yes, yeah, that we were judged for our wickedness. Wow, even more so if we do not hold fast to what Paul says about the Lord Christ, even more so judgment will come upon those who reject the truth. So almost in the vein of the Old Testament prophets, Paul is giving a prophetic warning against anyone who comes and rejects and denies the gospel. So as we come to the end of point one, one thing we can take away, and it ties in with what we said on Sunday morning, is again the importance of the scriptures for preaching, for teaching, certainly for the idea of saving. We preach the word for people to be saved, but also we preach the word. There's kind of a double effect in the preaching of the word of God. More than a double effect, but for believers, we hope believers come to saving knowledge of Christ. For believers, we hope that they are convicted and changed and further regulated by the word of God. But also, the word of God judges. The Word of God warns. The Word of God hardens. And even when we think about the prophets, when they come on the scene, especially in the 8th century, especially during that time, and even its connection with Revelation, the reality is the symbols, the symbol, as a symbolic prophecy or visionary prophecy, was meant to do two things. It was either meant to shock the remnant out of their sedated state, or was meant to sedate the reprobate. It was meant to harden them further. Remember, what's Isaiah's ministry? You're going to harden those people. You're going to harden them. You're going to turn them. It's on their own turning, but you're going to harden their hearts. Wow, that's a great, how to grow your church kind of conference, isn't it? Can you imagine if we did that today? Sometimes your preaching is going to turn people away. It's going to harden people. But that's the reality when we warn, when we chasten, when we call people to repent in the same way we preach the gospel, which is offensive. Even when we talk about parables, I hear people all the time say, well, parables are just a way to help people understand. What does Jesus say in Matthew 13 when he talks about the kingdom of heaven and with respect to what parables do? That's what parables are doing. They're shocking the remnant and they're sedating the wicked and the reprobate. What is the purpose of the parables? In chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why are you speaking to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, for they do not understand. And then what does he quote? Isaiah 6. And then even when he connects it with Revelation chapter 2, what does he say at the end of all the letters to the churches, the seven churches? He who has ears, let him hear. So sometimes these symbols, sometimes parables, were meant to shock, but also meant to sedate those who are against God. And that's tough sometimes for our day and age to understand, isn't it? Preaching is certainly meant to save, but in some ways it's meant to harden as well. Because there's a serious, so we give these warnings as they are serious warnings. That's why we need to understand the scriptures, know them, reason from the Old Testament, have a robust understanding of the scriptures. Because when we have a full understanding of the counsel of God, we cannot get away from the hard things. That's why we preach through the Bible verse by verse, because we come across things that we don't necessarily want to preach on. But that doesn't change the fact that they are the truth. I can't go on my hobby horses when we talk about, go through the book of Acts. We don't get to just avoid texts we don't want to avoid, but that's why we go through it. That's a one way and one positive for going through verse by verse. But it helps us all understand the scriptures, the flow, the understanding. We just need to know our Bibles well. We just need to know our Bibles well. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament are able to make one wise unto salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul is showing here for us. So that's the resurrection preaching. Let's then look secondly at the response to the resurrection preaching in verses 42 through 52. So notice what he says. Or notice what Luke records for us. So he preaches, and here's the responses. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then notice verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuade them to continue in the grace of God. You see, there's a desire for more. I've heard someone say, if people want more after you preach, that's probably a good sign. And this is the case here as well. They want more of him. They want more of what he's saying. You see, the typical message at that time for the Jews, they probably would have said, the Messiah hasn't come yet. We're waiting for him. Or perhaps they could have said, if they were more Pharisaic in nature, which is probably most likely the case, here's seven ways to keep the commandments. Remember, they had the commandment, and then they had many different rules around the commandments to stop them from keeping the commandment. But in doing that, they violated the commandment. So it just was kind of a bad, bad scenario overall. They were really teaching seven ways on how to not be a better you by keeping the commandments. That's what they were trying to do at that time. So Paul comes along and goes, The Old Testament points to Christ. They've never heard this before. And now they want to hear more about it. And notice what's interesting. In both verse 42 and 43, we see Gentiles. Gentiles want to hear the truth. They begged him that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And the language of when they go out of the synagogue, and in verse 43, when the congregation had broken up, it just means after the service had finished. The service had finished. Paul's done preaching. They come up after the service and say, "We want more of Christ. Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's what they want. They want more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Jews want that as well. They want more of the same message. At least some Jews at this time want more of that same message of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? Verse 44. They stay a week in Antioch and Pisidia. Don't know what they did, but they come back the next Sabbath. And notice, they fill and pack the house. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Once again, one of the key themes we're seeing throughout this section or out Paul's ministry, the word of God is preached. In verse 13, what we just read in verses 16 to 41, we're seeing the content of what Paul preaches. Again, it's in line with Peter's preaching, but thus they come back. Perhaps he preached from a different scripture. Perhaps he reasoned from Genesis 3:15. Look, Christ is the seed of the woman. Maybe he took them back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 22 and show that this is the Christ. Or he took them back to other prophecies or other psalms. You know, all the psalms we looked at in our series in the Psalms of the Messiah, Psalm 110. He probably took them back to show them this is the Christ, and he preached the word to them. And notice, some Jews don't like this. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now let's be honest. If a church invites a visiting preacher and the place is packed, the guy who normally preaches might get a little jealous of that, won't he? Man, no one comes to hear the regular guy. As one writer says, pastors get jealous when more people want to come hear the traveling preacher. That's what happens sometimes in this celebrity, and that's fine. In the celebrity day and age, we have celebrity preachers. That's how it is. It shouldn't, I mean, it's not wrong to listen to those men. We have the guys we like and we want to listen to. But when the house is packed, they get a little jealous, and the Jews get a little jealous. They couldn't pack the house before, and then this one guy, Paul, shows up, and it's packed house with the Gentiles. Maybe they had gone door to door, and I doubt it, but they'd gone door to door with all the Jews, tried, or Gentiles, wanted to bring them in, no fruit, and then this guy comes, and they all come. So they get jealous in verse, and notice, well, what they do, they don't act very godly. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. You want to know something very interesting? Who else spoke against the Apostle Paul when his lifestyle was trying to be taken away? We just read it last time with this one named Bar-Jesus. As Paul and Barnabas were trying to preach the truth to Sergius Paulus. You see, what's the point? Is the Jews are also opposing the truth. The Jews are opposing opposing what has been said. And what we're even seeing here, and we've already seen already in Acts, is there's a clear line between Jews, isn't there? There's a line between the faithful remnant who come to saving knowledge and the wicked rebels who rebel against the truth. You see, Israel as the people of God, as a special people of God, ethnic Israel as the people of God, is really no longer. It's not based on one's ethnicity, but it's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, they don't even see the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because you see, the Jews were meant to be what? A light to the Gentiles. They shouldn't envy that the Gentiles are coming in. They should be praising God that the Gentiles have come in. Because you know what the Gentiles coming in signifies? The Messiah has come. And isn't this why he... we're going to get to verse 40. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 47 in just a moment with Isaiah 42 and 49. But even in this instance, notice verse 46. So then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since," again, Jew first and also the Greek. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You see, everlasting life is not based, again, on ethnic lineage, but it's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we understand the scriptures, the rejection leads to the coming in of the Gentiles. And even what we're seeing here, Paul's already warned them about rejecting the truth, and they still reject it anyway. And they've judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life and of everlasting truth. So thus, Paul turns to the Gentiles. And notice he relies on an Old Testament passage in verse 47 for the light to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, I have set you as the light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That comes from Isaiah 49, another servant song. Man, all the servant songs we've seen a lot. Isaiah 49 we've seen a lot. Isaiah 42, especially Isaiah 49 verse 6. And notice in that instance, verse 5, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring back to him, bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, for my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And what's interesting, as we see Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 42, there seems to be a highlight that Israel was meant to do this. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you, Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, as a light to the Gentiles. But especially Isaiah 49, it's meant to be Israel. Israel's supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but how is Paul applying it in Acts chapter 13, verse 47? He's applying it to Christ. You see, Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the proper Israel. Christ did what Israel could not do. And one of the beauties and glories of what Christ has done as the Messiah is bringing the Gentiles in. And you know what? This shouldn't surprise us, because of our studies in Acts, right? What does Paul or Peter say in Acts 10? We talked in verse 38 of Acts 10. And he preaches Christ to Cornelius. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healed all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Not only is the fact that Gentiles come in a sign of the Messianic age, but also the fact that there is signs and wonders that are happening. This happens with Christ. Remember, this refers back or alludes back to Luke 4, where Christ reads Isaiah 61 and says, today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. You see, remember, as Peter brings it together and brings these allusions together with Cornelius, he's saying the thing that was spoken of, that Christ had spoken of, has been fulfilled in the fact that you have been brought in to be with the people of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul and Barnabas turn their attention to the Gentiles, as is prophesied of old. And notice verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord. They glory in the truth, they glory in what's said. And notice verse 48, as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. And notice, isn't this a clear Calvinistic text? As many who has been appointed unto life believed, not just the Gentiles, not all the Gentiles, but a specific number of Gentiles had been appointed to eternal life believed. How is it they believed? Because they've been appointed by God Almighty to believe. But one thing that's interesting here with the words of eternal life here, they're only found twice, or the phrase is only found twice in Acts. We just read it in verse 46, how the Jews rejected everlasting life. So there's a contrast between the Jews who reject everlasting life and here with the Gentiles who are brought into everlasting life and eternal life. And this goes back even to Psalm 69:28. Remember, we looked at Psalm 69:28. Remember, it spoke of the rejection of Judas. And even in that instance, that imprecatory prayer, bringing judgment upon the God's enemies, it speaks of what? Being blotted out of the book of life. And so this language of everlasting life probably refers back to that. And refers in this instance, as we connect it with verse 46, judgment upon the Jews for rejecting the truth. They are no longer the people of God, but are blotted out of the book of life. Because you see, the beautiful irony is that the true Jew, the true Gentile, the one who comes in by faith, would have no problems with the gospel that is proclaimed. Those who are God's, those who are appointed unto eternal life, whether Jew or Gentile, we'll believe. As Darrell Box says, there's nothing here a Jew or Gentile could not appreciate once the outline of the program became clear. God's promise was triggered by Jesus' work. With the forgiveness of sins came the Spirit, and the life of the church was about the life God gave by grace. The gospel was offered to all, and only by response of belief does one receive the benefits. Paul and Barnabas warn that judgment awaits scoffers and others who do not respond. So how is one part of the people of God? It's not based on ethnicity. We're not looking for some coming millennial kingdom. It's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. Paul refers to Gentiles as part of what? The people of God in Romans 9, where he quotes Hosea chapter 2. Those who are called not my people, I will call what? My people. And Peter also refers to this as well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, that he's primarily speaking to the elect exiles in the dispersion. He's probably speaking to Jew and Gentile alike, as they are what? Brought in as the people of God. How is one part of the people of God? How are the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled? It's found and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the age to come has been inaugurated and started, but it has not been consummated this present evil age still exists. And we see that especially in verses 49 to 51. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout men and prominent women and the chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. They don't like it. They face opposition. Language here of devout and prominent women, kind of difficult to understand what that means. Probably just, it really highlights that most Greeks, most those who are Greek who became Jews were mostly women. Mostly women were converted, and thus were proselytized to Judaism, and thus they were the ones who really had control of the men in this city in this instance. So they stirred up their husbands and said, husbands, can you get the Apostle Paul out of here? And then they also had chief men of the city that the Jews stirred up as well, and they persecuted Paul, Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But notice what Paul and Barnabas do in verse 51. They shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. You know what shaking off the dust of their feet means? Break off association with them. You see, in a lot of ways, the coming in of the Gentiles, the coming in of the Messiah, is the rejection of the Jews as the special people of God, and the incorporating of Jew and Gentile together. For what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10 when he talks about the sending out of the 12? He says in verse 14, when he goes to a place, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Because Sodom and Gomorrah is pretty wicked, but Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the gospel preached to them. Sodom and Gomorrah were wickedly judged, but some of the cities that these men go to hear the gospel preached to them, and they don't believe. Thus, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Not saying they're still not going to be judged, but it highlights the severity at which the severity of rejecting the true gospel, further enhancing what Paul says in verse 41. But then, even in the midst of persecution, notice verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is indicative of true believers, though that Paul and Barnabas were persecuted at Antioch. The believers who were saved have joy. They have the Spirit, even in the midst of persecution. Because you see, even again, in what we've seen already in Acts, in the midst of persecution, our persecution does not stop progress, nor does it discourage these ones here. The Gentiles are brought in. something that they were far off from, something they would have been called not my people. But the beauty is they're called my people now, according to the scriptures, according to the Apostle Paul, according to the fulfillment found in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the beauty and the key takeaway as we close really is the believer's hope in the resurrection. We don't hope in a millennial kingdom. We don't hope in an earthly kingdom. We hope in a heavenly kingdom. Certainly a new heavens and a new earth, but it is one of a heavenly nature. It is one that is eternal. It will not fade. It is one when we, whether we live in this present evil age or die, we have everlasting life in the age to come. And this is why these Gentiles can give praise and glory to God, because they are brought in. There's salvation, there's hope, they can pass from death unto life, knowing that they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we must always know the intricacies and the nuances and the beauty of the gospel: forgiveness of sins, justification, fulfillment in the gospel, Christ living, dying, rising again, righteousness, atonement, but even what he did, resurrection, what resurrection means, a pledge for us in heaven, a pledge for our bodies, that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We must always have this before us. Though we go through difficulties, though we go through trials, we have joy in this life because of the resurrection. And even the resurrection should embolden the strong, convict the worldly and the wayward, and even comfort the weak. That's the beauty of the resurrection, the beauty of the gospel, what it signifies, the multifaceted way in which God applies it to our hearts and lives. Certainly the fact that we have something in heaven for us, but even in this life, something to help us, to comfort us, to embolden us, to strengthen us, to convict us, and cause us to press on to find our true joy, our true hope, not in the things of this world, but in the resurrection life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O great God, we are thankful for the resurrected life. We're thankful for the resurrection from the dead. Thank you, O God, that should we die, our body and soul will be separated, and our souls will be with Christ in paradise. We're thankful, O God, that this is not the end. When Christ comes back, our body and soul will be reunited, O God, and we will have that self-same bodies when we are raised from the dead. We look long for this time. We look forward to that time, O God, and we pray that you would come quickly. We pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to call forth all those who are yours, all your elect, that I would come to saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would demonstrate your righteousness, whether it's through righteousness in your judgment, but also even in those who come to faith in Christ, for Christ has borne the wrath and judgment for his people. We pray, O God, that you would give us courage in this life, give us comfort in this life, give us hope in this life. O God, help us to always have the gospel before our hearts and lives as we struggle, as we go through difficulties, as we go through trials. Help us to seek to attain the resurrected life, as the Apostle Paul says. Help us to be conformed to Christ's death, O God. We're thankful that we do have resurrected life now because of what Christ has done. We thank you for the glimpses and foretastes and ways in which we participate in part. O God, we pray that you would help us and keep us as we go out into the world. Protect us. We're thankful for your mercies and your goodness towards us. Thank you for your scriptures and your word and what it says. We pray that you would be pleased to be with us by your Spirit. Continue to unite us as a church, as a people. Help us to always preach your word and always preach the truth. I pray that you be glorified now in the name of Christ. Amen.